I'm thankful to be able to greet you all in the name of Jesus. I'm very thankful for that commonality that we have. I was blessed also by being here with you in the songs and the Sunday school. It's just, it's good to be here and reconnect. Paul wrote in Titus 2, he's giving instruction, and he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, which cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And so this morning I've chosen two words out of that as a title, sound speech. I'd like to, first of all, think a little bit about what speech is. Speech has different components. We speak in words, which are really just artificial signs, symbols of things and ideas. The word does not look like the object or idea that we are trying to express. And yet, by learning the language, we have clear connections to objects and ideas. Another component of speech is the context. And words can have varying meanings based on the context that surrounds them. Some of that context is the tone and the expression that we use when we say the words. It includes our body language. And so the most powerful context for speech to have its full impact is, of course, face-to-face. And face-to-face communication is the most powerful communication, but we can also communicate via writing or, we use phones, and that has the aspect of the spoken word. It can capture some of the tone and the expression, some of those contextual things, but we don't have the body language, and so it's somewhat limited because of that. Written communication is really limited because we don't even have the tone and expression. I think that's probably why emojis have been created. It's to try to bring some of that back in. Well, then you go searching through, and it's like you can't really find sometimes the exact expression you want to put with it. Or we put false expressions on what we say. We want to say something, and then we put a little smiley at the end to hopefully soften or maybe take a little bit of the edge off of it. So it limits or skews the context. I'd like to look at James 3 as kind of a backdrop for what we're going to be talking about here. I'd like to read the entire chapter. So if you would, please turn to James 3. And we'll come back and look at the first number of verses in a little bit greater detail. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. Or you could say, for in many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Looking back at verse 2, as I mentioned, we could take this to mean that in many things we offend everybody, we offend all. But I think a more correct way to understand this is that we all, at one point or another, offend. This means to trip or to stumble. At one point or another, we do that, even without meaning to. He goes on to say, if we don't trip up in our words, the same as a perfect or a complete man, a whole, like we have been made whole. And I don't think it's from the aspect that if we can somehow control our words, that makes us complete, but rather in being made complete through Christ, our words are controlled. Going on down to verses 3 through 5, he talks about how we use small things to control powerful things. He gives the example of a horse and how a bit brings the whole horse under our command. He talks about the ship, and that by the small helm, the entire ship is controlled. Outside influences, the winds, the waves, cannot take the ship off its course if the shipmaster keeps his focus on the destination and makes adjustments accordingly. And then he likens that to the tongue. It's a small thing. But in a sense, he who controls our tongue controls our life. Or maybe the tongue simply points out who is in control of our life. If Satan is controlling our tongue, there's no amount of carefulness or effort on our part that will be able to produce sound speech. It's only as Christ cleanses the fountain of our heart that the expressions coming from it become pure. He talks about the tongue setting things on fire. And when he mentions, behold, how great a matter, that literally means forest. How great a forest a little fire will kindle. And we know that from the basically annual forest fires that occur in the West. It can be something as small as a glass bottle laying there and directing the sun's rays, focusing the sun's rays to a point, and it causes a fire. Or it could be a lightning strike. And I thought of, in connection with a lightning strike starting a fire, I thought of how lightning is an example that we could look at. Lightning only develops in certain kinds of clouds. It's tall clouds, like a thunderhead. And as the updrafts rise in the cloud, and then there's the corresponding downdrafts, and the circulation in the cloud creates an imbalance in the electrical charge. And so negative charge builds up on the bottom of the cloud, and the positively charged earth attracts that negative charge to the point that if it builds to a certain level, it will jump the gap. And so you have a negative strike down and a positive return. And it equalizes out the charges to a degree. Even so, in a turbulent heart that's not right with God, thank you. In a turbulent heart that is not at peace with God, those negative charges build up. And as long as there's enough space around us and people don't get too close and rub us wrong, we can kind of control ourselves and we can kind of control our speech. But in the pressure of a moment, or when we're careless, our tongue strikes. And it says that it sets on fire the course of nature. Vines would describe this as the disastrous effects our words can have on the whole round of circumstances around us. So the rest of this chapter, it seems like he's making a case here for the fact that the tongue can't be tamed. The heart must be transformed. And then the tongue is a tool of a pure heart rather than being the fountain of corruption. And so inner transformation is the key to sound speech. I'd like to look now at Matthew 12 for a few verses and just for a perspective from Jesus, what Jesus says about our tongue. Matthew 12. We'll begin reading at verse 30. This is kind of breaking into another thought, but I think it goes well with the verses I'd like to read also. Maybe I should do this. Is there someone who would volunteer to read that? It'll give my voice a little break. Matthew 12, I'd like to have verses 30 through 37 read.
Thank you.
Thank you. So this starts with Jesus saying, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me, gathering people to the kingdom, or you're scattering people abroad. And then he goes into this a section here about everything can be forgiven, except he points out this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I know that this isn't really the subject I want to get into, but I don't want to read across it without making at least a few comments about it. How do we come to the Father? Well, or he must draw us. And then through Christ we have an avenue. Well, the Holy Spirit is what works in us to draw us to the Father, right? And so if we blaspheme the Holy Ghost, and we directly choose to want that voice shut down in our life, to not want him to draw us to the Father, what other avenue do we have to come? And so I would suggest that if we feel that drawing, we are not in a situation where we have shut the voice off, and we have opportunity, and we should take that opportunity. it's not one of these things that you aren't sure if maybe you did and you hope you didn't, because it's going to be an intentional shutting off of the voice of God drawing us to him. Going on then, in verse 33 he talks about either the tree's good or it's corrupt, and the fruit follows. You can't have good fruit on a corrupt tree. And corrupt here just means rotten. Rotten fruit is on a rotten tree. And he ties that to the idea that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance, it says that means out of the surplus, the overflow. It's out of the overflow. Like when we talk, it's our heart sloshing over. And so, a good man, out of the good treasure in his heart, good things slop over. Evil heart, evil things. And then he goes on to say that for every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It was really interesting for me to realize that in verse 36, the Greek word is rhema for word, which is just an utterance. So our chance utterance. In verse 37, where he says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned, it's the word logos, which is reasoned speech. It's not just something you say off the top of your head, just an utterance. It's a reason. It's something logical. That is also the same word that is translated account in verse 36. They shall give reasoned speech. So we're going to give a reason for just the utterance, the off the top of our head, the bubble over of our heart. We're going to give a logical reason for why we brought that forth. And again, the key here is not to, ooh, I better watch my words, so much as, yes, we have to do that to a degree, but so much as they indicate our heart. And if I'm having to watch my words, it's an indication that I must, that there's something that must change in my heart. And then the process of change, you know, when we have that desire that our heart be right so that it bring forth good, then that does mean that we are going to watch our language well, because we realize that it does indicate our heart. Not so that we just don't slip and say what we'd like to say, but because we care about where our heart is. I'd like to just look at a few passages that bring out maybe some specific challenges that I thought of in regard to our speech, and so it's probably things that I tend to deal with. You may or may not resonate with them. They're probably somewhat common to humanity, if they're in the scripture here. The first one I'd like to turn to is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, this is kind of in the middle of a list. It says, and I'll just give you the context here. This also know, he says in the first verse, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. And he goes on with a list. And in verse 3 he mentions false accusers. I found it interesting that this word, the Greek word, is diabolos. And if you know Spanish, you might already kind of have an idea of what this word actually means. In this particular passage, it's translated false accusers. There's one other time in Titus 2 that it's translated as false accusers. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a passage where it's translated as slanderers. And then the other 33 references to it in the New Testament, it's translated devil, which diabolos, that basically means devil. And I just pondered that connection, like what is the connection with false accusers, slanderers, and the devil? Well, it doesn't take too long to think it up, right? Way back in the Garden of Eden, what was the devil's message when he came in the form of a serpent? Has God really said that? And then he right away turns and said, well, God knows that you're going to get something good here if you eat that tree. He's slandering the character of God. And I think to a degree we've inherited that nature, that tendency. We tend to do that to those around us. We tend to be slanderers. Again, Vines would give a little bit more, would flesh out the meaning a little bit more. It's the idea of being given to fault, to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others, and then spreading criticisms, and it uses the word innuendos in the church. And that is kind of veiled reflections, like you don't out and say it. You just kind of give you might say something and then just, it is what it is, or, you know. And it's more how you say it that people pick up on, oh, it's kind of a slam. Or it's more in how it's said than in what is said. It's basically comments that could be taken in more than one way, but with the intention to give it a certain kind of a dark side slant, especially when we're talking about someone's character or reputation, or maybe attempting to undermine that because of something they said over here, to kind of discredit them. And I think it's important that when I find myself tempted to do this, that I remember the origin of such speaking and think back to the Garden of Eden. That there, the serpent was attempting to undermine God's credibility. And in doing so, he was, of course, being dishonest. And so it's not enough just to avoid saying dishonest things, but to avoid dishonest connotations, I guess, is the burden of this. When we use this type of speaking, our tongue is really being used as an instrument to accomplish the devil's purposes rather than Christ's purposes. I'd like to turn now to Ephesians 4. And get two verses here. Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so this comes after Paul is telling the Ephesians that Christ, that there's one body, and that Christ gives gifts to each man. And the purpose of these gifts is for the perfecting of the body. And so he talks about that rather than being tossed to and fro and being carried away with craftiness and people's deceptions, we can speak the truth in love. And so I'd like to think a little bit about this idea of speaking the truth in love. And maybe the first thing we should ask ourselves when we have truth to speak is it actually true? Have we done our background work and checked it out? Or is it just something we heard and it aligned with how we felt, and so we're going to give it? So have we done our background work? We will do better at determining what is actually true if we have made it a life habit to expose ourselves to truth. And one excellent way is to regular exposure to the Word of God, and then also making ourselves vulnerable to each other and inviting input from others. And then when we speak, to do it in love. We had the privilege of having John Koblenz in our community last spring, and he was speaking on discipleship. In one of his talks, he brought this thing of speaking the truth in love. And he said that in love dictates how we say it. Truth is what we say. In love dictates how we say it, and when, and why, and to whom. You know, when we discover truth, it's our nature to look around and sort of diabolos. You know, we find fault. We spread it. Like there's a wrong way to actually use truth. In love is going to help make us stop and think, what is the proper use of what I have just learned? And the first question we're going to ask is this the whole story? Is this an accurate story? You know, Jesus looked upon the rich young ruler, and it says he loved him. But his love didn't stop him from speaking the truth to him. And in the end, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. And I don't think it was because he felt condemned by Jesus, but rather, the cost was too high. His own selfishness, in a sense, condemned him. By sharing truth, Jesus set a door of opportunity before him, but he chose not to walk through. So sometimes we think that love is not confronting. Like, to be loving is to not confront. I'm not suggesting that. Truth, we must speak the truth. But we must take time to examine ourselves and make sure that it is in love. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, "A servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So our manner can actually make it easier for another to acknowledge truth, rather than raising a defensive posture. For a final scripture, I'd like to look at Matthew 5. And again, I think probably the reason I thought of this passage is just because this is something I deal with. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them, by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So Jesus is saying, like, let's not confuse here. This idea of swearing is that it's to try to make our word somehow more sure. So I tell you I'll have the job done by such and such a time, and you raise an eyebrow at me, and I say, you know, I add something to it to try to make you believe it. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus just says, let your yes be a yes, and your no a no. And I think what he's saying is, if you say yes, deliver on it. If you say no, it means no. It's going to be that way. And I guess kind of a takeaway for me is we shouldn't be scared to make commitments, but we should make them cautiously, or thoughtfully maybe is a better way to say it. Knowing that, we need to bend over backward to make it work then, to make it happen. If we say that we're going to be at a certain place at a certain time, then we need to be there. And if we can't be, it's our responsibility to call, to make communication in ample time. If we use charge accounts, we know the terms, and it's our responsibility to pay within those terms, or pay early. In short, we need to deliver on what we promise, on what we agree to do. And sometimes that's not something we've expressed, but we've entered, we've used a service, and thereby are bound by the terms of that service, like as in a charge account or whatever. And I know that our cultural, our surroundings, the culture around us, has fairly low expectations regarding things like this. How many of you have had somebody say they'll call you back on something, and then you wait, and you wait, and they don't? How many of you maybe provide a service to people and have accounts receivable that stretch out, and you're promised a check, and then it's missed, and you talk to them again, and, oh yeah, I'll get you a check, and then you don't hear anything? That is somewhat the expected norm, but we should be different. If we're in a situation where we can't deliver on the agreement we've entered into, then we have the responsibility to be the one to initiate communication and say, I cannot pay this month. Can we work out something different? That is not going back on your agreement if you stay current and don't, you know, I imagine you could use that as a crutch and just continually go back, but if we're willing to make communication and in essence establish a new agreement, work out a new agreement with the person we owe, work out a new schedule for meeting, whatever. Things come up and we can't always meet our commitments because we don't know the future. But then it's the burden is on us to make that contact and to make new arrangements. So I would suggest that we shouldn't make a commitment unless we have a reasonable plan for keeping it. And reasonable, I think, means that we should be able to explain it to somebody, and it would make sense to them. I think sometimes I tend to make commitments because I assume on the future getting better, rather than thinking it through. You know, we just need to take a little time and think it through. Can I keep this commitment that I'm suggesting? Or am I just buying myself time without intending to keep the commitment? In conclusion, I'd like to just circle back to the bottom line that peace is found in finding peace with God through Christ. And that's how our fountain, our heart, the treasury of what's in here, is cleansed and made pure. And then, from a clean heart, clean, life-giving words gush forth. And this is really what sound speech is. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let's kneel for prayer.